I recall from my childhood learning a little chorus in Sunday school. See if this rings any bells in your memory. I've got the joy down in my heart. Remember that one? The second verse said, I've got the love of Jesus down in my heart. And then the third verse, I always get tongue-tied on when I was young. I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. You know, though, as I think about it, for most Christians, those are nothing more than precious memories rather than present realities. Maybe as we reminisce days gone by, when we really did have the love and the joy and the peace of God down in our heart. But as we think more to the present, we have to admit that unlike the end of that song, it was not down in my heart to stay. The simple words may roll easily from our mouths, but sometimes hard to find in our lives. Last week we began a series of messages through the fruit of the Spirit, found in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. You may have noticed that the scripture reading this morning was the same text as it was last week, but from a different translation, and we're going to do that for the next four Sundays. We're going to take a look at that passage of scripture from a little different vantage point. We saw that the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence. It is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. These character traits, and they provide a portrait of what Jesus' personality was like when he was here on earth. These character traits are nothing we can work up on our own. They are God's work within us as we are transformed into his image. Now, I concluded last week's message by pointing out that the nine characteristics mentioned here in the fruit of the Spirit can be broken down into three groups of three. There's first our relationship with God. We're going to look at that this morning. Love, joy, and peace. Then there's our relationship with others. Patience, kindness, and goodness. And then thirdly, a relationship with ourselves. Gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So this morning I'd like to look at those first three, love, joy, and peace. The first evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in one's life is love. What I am calling Christ-like compassion. When Jesus was here on earth, he was a man of compassion. Many times in the Gospels you will see that Jesus was moved with compassion. He was all about love. Now the fact that love is mentioned first in this list by Paul, I don't think is coincidental. Love is to be the supreme characteristic of the follower of Christ. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:35? By this all men will know that you're my disciples, when you love one another. How would people on the outside know that we're Christians? By our love. Why is love such a predominant evidence of the work of God? Well, 1 John tells us God is love. And this is the only one of the nine characteristics that you can make that statement about. We cannot say God is joy. We cannot say God is peace, but we can say God is love. It's a part of who he is, and it's a part of what we ought to be. Now, the Greek word here that's used for love is agape. It's the kind of love that is produced in the heart of the believer that is yielded to the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see the connection there? The Holy Spirit who lives within is how God pours his love onto us. It's not only the source of the love, but it's also the process. The Spirit of God within provides the love of God in our lives. Now remember, something we'll go over time and time again. This is not something we do ourselves. We cannot generate this kind of love. It just cannot happen. Paul tells us that God has poured out His love into our hearts. And we must receive that love before we can display that love. It's something we must receive in ourselves. We must allow God's love to come in. Once we do, that same love flows through us outwardly to others. You see how that works? God loves us. He pours out His love into our lives. And it's that same love which then flows through us out to others. It is indeed God's love. Jesus said in John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him." You catch that? It's from the inside out. Now, in the very next verse, John explains, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Here Jesus is talking about how the Christian life happens. It's coming from within. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and out of our lives, from the inside out, the Spirit works. And what is the first thing that comes out of the life of a believer who's yielded to the Holy Spirit of God? God's love. God's love, first and foremost. And you notice how it flows to the believer, but then out to others. It's to continually flow. Because you see, if we ever get to the point where we receive God's love and we don't share it with others, we become the spiritual equivalent to the Dead Sea. You familiar with the Dead Sea? It's over on the east side of Israel. And the Sea of Galilee up in the north flows down through the Jordan River, and it flows into this body of water. But there is no outlet on the Dead Sea. It just sits. The only way water escapes from the Dead Sea is by evaporation. There is no flow. It becomes stagnant. And it has become so filled with minerals that no life can live in it. There's no fish in the Dead Sea. There's nothing of life in the Dead Sea. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. Why? Because there's no outlet. And we can become the same way, spiritually speaking. If we take in God's love, if we enjoy God's love and all of the wonderful things that God has for us, and it just sits, it becomes stagnant. The knowledge we receive of God, Paul says that it puffs us up, gives us a big head. We become arrogant. We begin looking down our nose at other people. We begin thinking, well, God has loved me and blessed me, and He hasn't blessed them. I guess that makes me better. It's exactly what the Jewish leaders were doing at the time of Jesus and Paul. They looked down their nose at those Gentiles. One of the common prayers of the Jewish men in that day, "I thank God that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog." That's what happens when the love of God flows into you, but it doesn't flow out. We become stagnant. We become arrogant. We become stale, and eventually spiritually dead. Warren Wiersbe points out, Paul begins with love because all the other fruit is really an outgrowth of love. Now, I've heard that before. Be honest with you, I've dismissed it. I always thought, that's not right because it diminishes the other eight. Then I got to thinking about it a little bit more. And a very familiar passage came to mind. I'm sure you've heard it, probably at the last wedding you attended. 1 Corinthians 13 gives the definition of love. Now, I want you to listen to this. I want to read through it But notice what's included in Paul's definition of love. Love is patient. There's patience. Love is kind. There's kindness. It does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud. There's meekness or gentleness. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, there's goodness. It is not easily angered, there's self-control. It keeps no record of wrongs, there's peace. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth, there's joy. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, there's faithfulness. You can find all eight of the other characteristics listed in the fruit of the Spirit in the definition of love. So it is true. Love is first and foremost. Yeah, that old 60s song had it right. All you need is love. It's true. But we need God's love. And God's love is much different than the way the world understands love. The way the world thinks of love, it's like the lyrics to a different song. I want you, I need you, I got to have you. No, I'm not going to sing the rest of it. But that's the society's version of love. It's self-gratifying. It's self-seeking. I love you because of what you do for me. That's the way the world operates. I love you because of what you can give me. God's love is just the opposite. Agape type of love focuses on giving rather than receiving. It focuses on the recipient rather than the one who is giving the love. True love is giving even to the point of sacrifice. Think of the most popular verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. True love is giving. It's not all about receiving. Furthermore, this kind of love is not so much an emotional feeling as it is a theological reality. We accept by faith that God has poured out his love into our hearts and his Spirit causes us to love. Now it's true, we can grieve the Spirit. The Bible says we can quench the Spirit. And in doing so, we fail to manifest the fullness of God's love. But when we repent of our selfishness, when we allow God's love to flow into us and then through us, we show that God is developing a loving spirit within us. It's not something we do ourselves. It's a love that proceeds from people in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, so that they become loving people. It's not a love that is elicited by the attractiveness of the one loved. It has once been said that this kind of love means loving people you don't like. It's true. That's God's kind of love. You don't have to like the person to love them, but only God can do that through us. It's been well said that our spiritual lives are measured accurately by our love. If our first love is for self, if we're looking out for number one, if it's all about me, that's not true love. God is not at work in us when that's the case. But if we love with the love God provides, our life is going to center on pleasing God and seeking the welfare of others. And again, that is something that the Spirit of God does in us and through us. We don't have to try harder. I'm not here this morning telling you, you need to love more. The point is, you need to allow God to love through you. Allow His love to just flow through you and out to others. Second character trait listed is joy. I'm calling that Christ-like charm. Now, that's a word you don't often hear associated with Jesus, but it really fits, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed how magnetic Jesus' personality was? I mean, everywhere he went, he attracted men, he attracted women, he attracted children. There was something about him that people just could not resist. And it's something we don't often emphasize. Now, it had nothing to do with his physical appearance. The Bible tells us he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We're not talking about Brad Pitt or Ryan Gosling or whoever is popular today. That's not the kind of attractiveness Jesus had. It was all on the inside. Luke 10:21 describes Jesus as full of joy in the Holy Spirit. You ever think about that with Jesus? You know, we have these pictures of Jesus. We got one right here on the front of the pulpit. And they're almost always so solemn. You ever notice that about the old pictures of Jesus, or could be the apostles, you know, and they're always in these, real unrealistic poses. I think Jesus was a blast to be around. I think Jesus was simply a joy to have in your presence. That's why everybody wanted to be with him. He wasn't so sour and dour. He was a man of joy. And this same joy was to mark his followers. He told his disciples in John 15, this is the night that he would be arrested, and the next day we crucified. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And then later in that same conversation, in John 16, verses 20 through 24, he says, you will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy of the child born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. Notice this, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Did you catch that? The Christian life, the life with Jesus, is to be a life of joy. And I wonder, how did the Christian church get this so twisted? I mean, for years, we have measured spirituality by seriousness. Right? If somebody's laughing and having a good time and demonstrating joy, we say, hey, you need to be serious. Life is serious. Supposed to be spiritual like me. Right? Isn't that the typical view of spirituality and being a Christian? Yeah, I heard the story about these two guys were on a plane. And one of them looked at the other one and said, are you a preacher? He says, no, I just haven't been feeling well lately. We have this image that to be really, really spiritual, you've got to be really, really serious. And I don't believe that that is what the Bible teaches at all. Now, when I talk about joy, I'm not talking about being silly, not talking about being frivolous. I'm not talking about some foolish mindset that sticks our head in the sand to the reality around us. I believe Christians are the most realistic persons on the planet. Because we not only acknowledge the reality that we see and hear and touch, but we acknowledge the reality of the spirit world, which, though we can't sense it, is no less real. And when we acknowledge that our God is in control, when we realize that no matter what happens in the short term, we win, that ought to produce joy. That should do something for us. So what do we mean by joy? Joy has been defined by one person as the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. That's good, isn't it? It's that deep down sense of well-being because all is right between us and God. And when all is right between us and God, who cares about the rest of the stuff, right? It becomes much more insignificant. Warren Wiersbe calls joy the holy optimism that keeps the believer going in spite of difficulties. I like that too. It's a holy optimism. And I like what John Phillips writes. Joy is not just another word for happiness. Human happiness depends on what happens. Joy smiles in the face of even the most adverse circumstances. Joy is the stuff of which heaven is made. Joy has its everlasting source in God. Joy is the rainbow, smiling, undaunted, and triumphant in the storm. Joy is the fountain, bursting irrepressibly from the depths of the earth, reaching for the sky. Joy is the sunshine kissing the brow of a mountain far away, far above the thunderstorms below. Joy is the happiness of heaven imported by the Spirit of God into the receptive human heart. Joy is a sunbeam lighting the prisoner's cell. Joy is knowing Jesus. Joy is the boundless exuberance of God quickening the pulse of the child of God. If that doesn't make you smile, then your smiler's broken. This is what joy is all about. Now, we must realize this joy, it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence that He is at work. It's not something we manufacture on our own. Now, it is true. There are places in the New Testament where joy takes the form of a verb. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Rejoice always." He tells the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. It is something we do, but it is something that comes from within. It's not something we manufacture on the outside. I remember seeing a book years ago. It was called Happiness is a Choice. Technically speaking, that's not really true because happiness is dependent upon happenings, hence the name. Happiness is all about what's going on in the outside. Joy, however, joy is a choice. Joy is a mindset that says, I'm going to focus on the truth even if it's not apparent. Joy is what could lead Paul and Silas, when they had been arrested, falsely accused, beaten, put into jail, to rejoice. At midnight, they were singing songs of praise. It had nothing to do with the happenings around them. In fact, it was in spite of that. And that's what joy is all about. This term joy, it's an important concept to Paul. He mentions it 21 times in the New Testament. Second place on that list is John with 9. So more than twice what everybody else would use. I believe 16 of those appear in the letter to the Philippians, which was written from a prison cell. Not only that, but some of the commonly used words in the New Testament, such as grace, giving thanks, forgiving, they all come from the same Greek root. Our English word charm also comes from that root. As Leon Morris concludes, New Testament Christianity is permeated with a spirit of holy joy. All through Christianity, there is a sense of joy. There's another chorus I was reminded of this last week. If you're happy and you know it, then your face should surely show it. Now, I've heard other people saying your life should surely show it. I think it's true. But I'd like to just substitute the word joy in there. If you're joyful and you know it, your face ought to show it. Your actions, your attitudes, your everything. Your life should show it. That you have joy. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, as we yield to Him, He will produce that joy. And it's a joy we can't keep inside. It just has a way of busting out all over. Then finally, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. What I'm calling Christ-like contentment. Now, I know that we tend to think of peace in terms of peace and quiet. It's the absence of conflict. Once there's a ceasefire, now there's peace. But in the Bible, peace means so much more than that. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means a sense of well-being, wholeness, knowing that all is well. Not only does it give us joy, it also gives us peace. Peace is a calm, untroubled spirit, come what may. Jesus exhibited that peace. You go through the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels, you'll notice that he was never in a hurry. He was never upset. He was never disturbed. He was not bothered by circumstances or even other people's choices. It never threw him off of his equilibrium of peace. He demonstrated a contentment that could not be shaken. Peter learned that just for a moment. Remember the story when the disciples are out in a boat late at night and a storm brews up? Jesus isn't with them. And the guys are fighting the waves. And remember, these are professional fishermen. They know what it's like. And they're worried. They're wondering if they're going to make it through this storm. And all of a sudden, they see somebody walking toward them on top of the water. And it's Jesus. And Peter, you know Peter, he always talks before he thinks, right? Lord, if that's you, let me come out there. And Jesus said, yeah, come on. And Peter stepped out of the boat onto the water and started walking toward Jesus. You know, we often think of Jesus walking on the water. You know, Peter did too. For a few moments, Peter walked on top of water. Why? Because his eyes were fixed on Jesus. As long as his eyes were fixed on Jesus, it did not matter what was happening around him. The storm, the wind, the waves meant nothing. His eyes were on Jesus. And then something happened. Something distracted him, and he looked around and he thought, what am I doing out here? Blah, 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 right? Down he went. Why? He lost his peace. He lost his focus. And when you lose your focus on Jesus, you will lose your peace. I guarantee it. That peace will be gone. And what takes the place of peace? Anxiety, worry, fear, doubt, all kinds of stress. We feel all this stress. Why? Because, oh, I don't know how I'm going to handle it. Yeah, because you're handling it. You're forgetting that God is sovereign. You're forgetting that He is in charge. You're forgetting that regardless of what circumstances you're in at that moment, God is in control. When we really believe that, when we really trust that, what's going to worry us? Why should I worry? Why should I fret? We have a God in heaven who has promised that He's going to see us through. That's the peace that we can have. And like joy, peace has no relation to circumstances. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. This is why Jesus could tell His disciples in John 14:1, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, think about what they were about to go through in the next 36 hours. Jesus was going to be arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. And He's saying, hey guys, don't sweat it. Don't let it bother you. Everything's under control. There's absolutely no reason for a believer to be anxious or afraid. Amen? None at all. So remember that the next time you're tempted to be anxious or afraid. There's no reason for it. None whatsoever. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Bring it to Him and leave it there. And when you do, there will be a peace that is literally mind-blowing. Passes all understanding. We can't figure it out. Neither will other people. They're going to look at you and say, how can you be so calm? It's like the old story I've related many times in different occasions. When Richard Nixon was president, and he convened a meeting of all of his advisors and all of the experts about the possibility of nuclear war with Russia. And it was a pretty somber meeting, and these experts were painting a pretty bleak picture. Well, there was one individual that had been invited to that meeting who didn't seem too fazed by all of the reports. It was Billy Graham. Billy Graham had been invited because he had a close relationship with President Nixon. And the president said, "Dr. Graham, you don't seem too concerned about what you're hearing. Care to share with us something we don't know?" He said, "Gentlemen, I've read to the end of the book. I know how it's going to turn out." That's peace. That's peace that's unshakable. Peace the world can't give and the world can't take it away. You know how a Christian loses their peace? There's only one way. We give it up. We forfeit it. Because no one else can take it from us. We've got to give it up ourselves. The good news is, pretty easy to pick it back up. Get back in the Word. Get back to prayer. Acknowledge once again, our God reigns. Our God is in control. And when He's in control, what do I have to worry about? Absolutely nothing at all. So let's wrap this up. Let's review what these character traits have in common. First of all, these three traits express the Godward aspect of our life. Now, I want you to realize, we're not talking about our love for God. We're not talking about our joy and our peace. We're talking about God's love, God's joy, and God's peace that He gives us, and that we are to allow to flow out through our lives. Secondly, these are gifts from God we must receive, not gifts we give to God from our own efforts. You must receive God's love if you want to enjoy God's love. You must receive His joy and His peace. And that only comes by receiving Jesus Christ, His Son, as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, you're not going to get any of these other things. Forget about it. But when Christ comes in, His Spirit lives within us. This is the product. Christian life is not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us and what He continues to do through us. And then finally, we must allow God's love, joy, and peace to flow through us to those around us. They're not meant to be hoarded to ourselves. They're meant to be shared. And all of these exist in spite of the outward circumstances. We love in spite of those we're called to love. We demonstrate peace and joy in spite of what's going on around us. And that's how we know that our love, joy, and peace are truly the fruit of the Spirit working within us.